Father, thank you for today, for being with us. And I would ask that you would just use this time to remind us it's not what a man has to say from a pulpit or what an author has to say in a book or even the study notes that we find alongside of our Bibles. These can be helpful, but they're not inspired. Your word is God-breathed. It is your very word. And you have given it to us to guide us, to direct us, to lead us, to open our eyes that we might see, that we might be able to live lives that bring honor and glory to you. And this morning, I ask that you will help us to stop for a moment, set everything aside, and let your word speak to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first slide is just a reminder of tonight. Don't guess soil tests, they tell you. I've learned this the hard way. I don't know if any of you have. But you know, you would seem to think that here you are, you got ground and you go out and you prepare the ground. You could just go out and put whatever seed you want into it and expect it to grow, right? Well, a lot of it depends on the soil and its acidity or alkalinity and all of that. And you got to get things balanced out if you really want it to grow and to flourish and produce the fruit that you're looking for. Well, believe it or not, God talks about soil testing as well. Maybe not your yard or your 40 acres or your ranch, but he's talking about the soil that we are made of, our hearts, our conditions. So I would like you to take your Bibles and go with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke is one of those gospel writers that is writing not from following the Lord, but from learning from others who have walked with the Lord, learned from him. And he's writing us his gospel, and he shares things that Matthew and Mark sometimes don't. And in Luke chapter 8, he starts out by saying this. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. There's not a period there. There's a comma. The 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. Susanna. And many others who provided for him with their substance. And when, verse 4, and when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples ask him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" Verse 10, and he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables that, seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believing for a while and in time of temptation, they fall away. Now, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So Jesus is telling this parable, which is kind of a story without giving great detail. And the disciples are learning a little bit about this, and so they're wanting to know a little bit more about this parable. But before we get to the parable, I want you to notice the first three verses that God provides. Now, you notice I pause to remind you that it wasn't just the 12 that were with him. There were several women, and he named a few. Now, these women had been ministered to greatly, and they were thankful, and they were doing what they could to care for their Lord and Savior, the Messiah. And you notice that they were making sure that Jesus and his disciples were taken care of by their own substance. They were using their own funds. They were using their own means to make sure that Jesus and his disciples could do what it was that God was asking them to do without any worries or any cares. God provides. He's able to do that in ways that you can't even begin to imagine or think. Oftentimes, it's because we don't really believe that that causes us to maybe fail to go out and do what he really has called us to do. If you remember last Sunday, there was a couple that were sitting over here, and I introduced them to you. Pastor friend that retired at 70, and I could tell he had fire in his bones, and I placed him in this little bitty church in Mulberry Gap, Tennessee. And if you remember, I asked him, on a good Sunday, will you have 30 yet? And he said, oh no, oh no. But as we were leaving after the morning service before Sunday school, they were headed to Lancaster, but he said to me, he said, Keith, and I'm not going to tell you the name, but he said, in the last 10 years, that young man alone, just him, has handed me $19,000. God provides. And we need to remember that. And so I find it interesting that Luke is just causing us to stop for a moment and to understand that Jesus and his disciples and the ministry that he had, there were those who made sure he was taken care of. Sometimes women are always given the short string, but I want you to notice that Luke is pointing out here these women made sure Jesus and his band of men were well taken care of, and they didn't have to worry. Just a side note that I don't think it was a side note for Luke. I think he wanted us to know that. But anyway, after he's sharing this, he shares now that a great multitude is now gathering. Now, what Luke doesn't tell us that Mark and Matthew do tell us is that because of the group, Jesus now does what he has done in the past. He steps into a boat. And then just a little bit off the shore, he sits down and he's going to teach here. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that, but Matthew and Mark tell us. And there's this whole multitude that are on the shore and they're all facing the boat. And so while this whole multitude is listening and Jesus is teaching, rather than to speak clearly about something, he uses this parable. And he talks about this sower who's going out and he's sowing seed. And as he goes out and sows seed, it falls on four different types of ground. I think we all understand that the seed here is the word of God that is going out, and the word of God is being shared, it's being sowed, and it goes out. There's nothing wrong with the seed. There's nothing wrong with the sower. But the results depend not on the sower, how well he did at sowing. It has really nothing to do with the seed as to what happens to it. It's the soil that makes the decision as to what happens to the seed that the sower sowed. And so this puzzled the disciples after Jesus had told this story. And so they came to him in verse 9 and they said, we don't understand this. All right, a sower, he goes out and sows seed and throws it out and it falls on four types of different soil. And we understand that. We got the picture. We know how that works. What does it mean? So in verse 10 and following, Jesus begins to share. He says in verse 10, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables. And then it seems strange what is said, but what is said is that it's given in parables for a reason. It's given in parables so that even though some may see, they don't see, and even though some may hear, they don't hear. But then in verse 11, he begins to break down the parable and share the importance of soil. The first one is it's a hard ground. Now, Matthew and Mark just mentioned that the devil comes along and eats the seed, but Luke points out that this is trodden down area. The seed is sown on ground that is soon trodden down, and then the birds come along, or the devil, to snatch it away. Can I just throw this out as a tip? Be careful of your peers. Oftentimes it's our peers that trample what God's trying to do in our lives. The word is being sown, but oftentimes it's our peers. It could be our family. It could be our friends. It could be the people we work with. It could be the kids we go to school with. They're tramping down, hindering the seed from taking hold and accomplishing. But Jesus makes us unaware that there is an enemy. There is a real enemy that does not want you or anybody to really understand the things of God. He is called Satan. He is called the devil. He is called Lucifer. He is the fallen one, and he is the arch enemy to God. He's not equal to God because he's a created being, but he is out to destroy whatever it is that God is trying to do. And so the first thing he does, if he has an opportunity, for those who hear the word, to those who have the word sown to them, he's wanting others to trample it down, and the birds come along and snatch it away before it could ever take root. So just be careful of your peers. Because what God may be trying to do, they may be making sure it doesn't happen. The second is rocky ground. In verse 13, he says, but the one on the rock are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time, temptation, they fall away. We're familiar with this. Well, if you have a septic tank, you're probably familiar with this. You know that when there's a rock or a septic tank that's not very far below the ground, things will look okay until it gets difficult. Till that drought comes, those trials come, those hardships come. And then what looked like life soon fades away, and we wonder. J.B. Phillips says that high-pressure evangelism oftentimes produces this kind of shallow conversion. I think you probably have been to services, maybe something like this, where the pressure is there, the browbeating is there, the guilt is being poured on, and we're going to sing one more song, one more verse to the song. I know there are people in here. I know God is speaking to you. I know that God is trying to tell you, you got to give this up and whatever. And well, J.B. Phillips is saying, oftentimes that's that kind of preaching that produces these conversions. Profession of faith are unsubstantial and worthless. People who respond to the gospel on this level have awakened souls, but they are not regenerated in spirit. That's just a side note from J.B. Phillips. The third ground is the thorns. and we pick that up in verse 14. He said, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked. What's choking them? The cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. Put another way, elsewhere, it's the lust of the eyes, it's the lust of the flesh, it's the pride of life. Now, what John writes, not in his gospel, but in his first epistle, John writes that if these loves are in our heart, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, then the love of the Father is not there. Now, first commandment is for what? Me to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. But if my love is for everything this world has to offer and God is put on the side, then that's what Luke is talking about. Well, what Jesus is talking about and Luke is explaining is it's that thorny ground. Some of you might be familiar with Warren Wiersbe, his B series, his commentaries. Warren Wiersbe has just the gift of alliteration. He has the gift of making things simple. But Warren Wiersbe just said, the soil illustrates the person who does not repent or weed out the things that hinder the harvest. The plant is crowded out, and fruit is choked. The cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life are like the weeds in the garden that keep the soil from being fruitful. But he didn't stop there. Warren Wiersbe went on to say, the person with the crowded heart comes closest to salvation, but he still does not bring forth fruit to perfection or maturity. Then Jesus moves to the fourth soil. We find that in verse 15, and he says, but in contrast to the three previous soils, but the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That's different than the rocky. They have no patience, but they produce fruit. J. Vernon McGee, some of you remember J. Vernon McGee. His ministry still goes on, even though he's been dead probably for, 25, 30 years. But he said, the fruit bearers are the hearers who are genuinely converted by the word of God. John, again, in his epistle, 1 John 5:13, he writes, now these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Immediately, we might say, well, anybody who believes has eternal life. And yet, the devil believes. The demons believe. But they're not saved. So we have to ask the question then, because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes. James would say that faith without works is really not faith at all. How do we balance all of this? That's the question. Well, if we would have lived before the 20th century, we probably wouldn't be having this conversation. Because it wasn't until the 20th century that a famous individual put together a famous study Bible that has influenced me and probably many of you. Some of you probably already guessed. C.I. Scofield came out with a Scofield study Bible. And when you come to 1 Corinthians 3, you will find that there's quite a doctrine built around what is known as carnal Christians. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But it's the idea that there's only one unsaved group here in the four types of soil, and the unsaved group is the first soil where the devil takes the seed away before it ever has a chance to take root and grow. And then the doctrine is developed that these next three are all saved individuals, and we come up with a carnal Christian doctrine. I'm sure most of us here are familiar with it. So whether you are thorny ground, whether you are rocky ground, or whether you are good ground, you've got nothing to worry about. You're okay. And yet, is that really what, I mean, we're supposed to compare scripture with scripture, are we not? We're not to build a doctrine on a verse or one particular passage. We are to build our doctrines on the whole counsel of God, all scripture. So when I got saved back in the 80s, I wanted to be a real Christian. So in order to be a real Christian, I had to have a real Bible. And so I was asking, you know, which Bible do I need to get? Well, all real Christians carry a Scofield Study Bible. So I got my Scofield Study Bible and began to grow and began to learn and went off to Bible college and all of that. And so I was very well familiar with carnal Christianity. And then in my second pastorate, I was just wrestling because, you know, I know that I'm supposed to be a Berean, just like you're supposed to be a Berean. We're not supposed to believe things just because somebody told us it was true or just because my study Bible says it's true. We are to be Bereans and really dig this thing out. So there in the late 80s, I was really digging this thing out and trying to wrestle with it. And about that time, an author wrote a book that caused a stink. You probably already guessed who it was. John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And boy, did that ever rattle the chains. In fact, he was supposed to be the keynote speaker at the IFCA International Conference, Grand Rapids, Michigan, that year. And so I made sure that we were registered to go to the conference. And then before the conference happened, they canceled him. They wouldn't let him be the keynote speaker because his book had rattled the chains to that extent. And I still went to the conference, and they still invited him because they wanted to sit down and ask questions with him. And so rather than him be the keynote speaker, they had a time of questions and answers. And it was a big place, lots of people. And you could tell the tension was in the air. And John MacArthur has a bit of a humor to him. And he said, guys, listen, if it helps at all, I want you to know that I'm writing a sequel to the book. It's called The Gospel According to the Apostles. And there was because those of us that were influenced often with this doctrine are told that really Jesus preached a different gospel than the apostles. Jesus was still under the Old Testament, and he was still preaching a gospel of works. And it's not until you get to the book of Acts to where you're going to make that full transition to where now we're going to get the real gospel. And so when we get the Apostle Paul, who became the apostle to the Gentiles, he preached a different gospel. So in that big auditorium with all those pastors, and this calmness came. You could just almost sense it. And then John MacArthur, after a moment of the pause, he just said, it's the same gospel. And then you could almost hear the teeth gritting again. But we've all been influenced by this. We ought to really study it out and be challenged by it. So you've all heard of Mythbusters, right? I'm just going to use them as an example. First thing, every Christian, every single one of us will act in carnality from time to time. I just have to go back to yesterday. Trying to be a good dad. I load my skidster up. My day is full. But I've got time to do this. Sarah stopped by. I said, let's do it today. So I loaded up the skidster. I'm going to head over to her house. I hit something with my trailer. I can hear the from the cab of the truck, so I know I got a flat tire coming pretty quick. It's got two tires on each side, so I hustle over to her house, and all tires gone already. Can't loosen the lug nuts. They're so tight. My thinking at that moment was a bit carnal. All of us will act in carnality from time to time. First thing we need to understand, that's a truth. Second thing, but to stop and build a doctrine, to develop a doctrine that brings assurance to people who live in carnality, habitually to develop a doctrine that allows them to feel okay, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Remember Jesus in Matthew 7, we looked at it, I don't remember if it was last week or the week before, but remember he said, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, I'm going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 6, Jesus, the multitude's there, remember? In chapter 6, Jesus has the audacity to say, how is it that some of you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do the things which I say? And then he goes on to say that you need to be a wise guy, not a wise guy, a wise builder. And then he tells the story about these two builders, one who builds a house on rock, the other one builds his house on sand. And when the floods come and the rains come, you know what happens. James tells us that we have to be careful lest we become hearers only. If I become a hearer only, then what am I doing? I am deceiving myself. What am I deceiving myself of? Well, I may be deceiving myself thinking that I'm really am a child of God when I'm really not a child of God. Has that ever happened before? Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Yes, it's easy to deceive myself. J. Vernon McGee, going back to him, he said, one of the greatest dangers that us preachers of the gospel is that we like to see people converted, and we are willing to accept a brazen and flippant yes from some individual who says, yes, I'll trust Jesus. However, it might be just a nod of the heart. It is easy today to be as phony as a $3 bill. He goes on to say, now I believe in the assurance of salvation, but I also believe that I need to challenge those who are make believers. They're really not believers, but they think they are. This whole doctrine of carnal Christianity, where Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he also wrote to them in second book, and he said, guys, I think you better examine yourself to make sure you're really in the faith. Spurgeon on 2 Corinthians 13:5 said this, a solemn text that we cannot preach too impressively or too frequently meditate. He goes on to say, let no man fold his arms and say, I have no need to examine myself. He says, for there is not a man here or anywhere who has not good cause to test and to try himself today. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians that we build this carnal doctrine. Not only does he tell them in the second book that they ought to examine themselves to make sure they're really in the faith, in the first book where he challenged them about being carnal and not spiritual, just a couple of chapters later he writes this, do you not know, O Corinthian, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators. That's just the sexual immorality world. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. What is he saying there? I think it's Alistair Begg that says, if the plain sense of the text makes sense, seek no other sense. And Paul is just saying, you Corinthians, you know, I wrote to you, I couldn't write to you as spiritual, I had to write to you as carnal, but I want you to know that those who live in these lifestyles will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, and such not are, were. That's the lifestyle you came from. You're no longer that, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. We have to be careful how we respond to this message. This is a challenging message, just telling us to examine ourselves, which soil am I? Because I know which soil we ought to be and what we should really want to be is that good soil. But we have to be careful how we respond to a passage that challenges us like this. Because we can either challenge or we can either respond as a Nehemiah 8 or a Jeremiah 8. Last week in Wednesday night group, we went through Jeremiah. Paul Oliver was teaching, and he reminded us that when we came to Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra began to read the word of God, he was reading the word of God in front of all the people, and all of a sudden the people began to weep because they began to see the sin in their lives. They began to see that they weren't measuring up. They weren't living up to the expectations that God had called or asked them to do, and they began to weep and break down. It was a great day. But then there's Jeremiah 8. And Jeremiah 8 says, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people," saying, or slightly saying, "It's okay. It's okay. Peace, peace." When there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. They didn't seem to mind at all that they weren't living this life or measuring up. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. Four types of soil. Examples can be Judas, Herod, Pilate, the first, Demas, John 6:66. Remember, they turned from Jesus and followed him no more. The rich young ruler, the cares of the world, and the fruitful disciples. Don't guess. Soil test. There really is no assurance of salvation in a life of habitual sin. If I died right now, no, I'm not going to do the pressure cooker invitation. But if you or I died right now, what kind of soil would we have been that last breath I took? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would work in our midst and help us to be willing to take time to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. Make sure that we didn't just do some religious, formal thing that we were told needed to be done in order to go to heaven. May we make sure that we have come to that point in our life where we recognize that we were a sinner and we deserved your judgment. But recognizing that, we repented of our sins and put our faith in Christ alone. By grace alone, we are saved. But it must be genuine faith. It can't be the belief that Satan or his demons have. It's got to be the real thing. And if there be anyone here that is unsure, I would be glad to sit down and talk with them. But maybe right now, rather where they're seated, they would say, "Oh God, I don't see that I have been good soil, but I want to be. And I want you to take this life and use it. As I turn from my sin to follow you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen."